It is good to be here with y'all today. It's a privilege to be here in particular on the occasion of Kellen's ordination. I am already going off script here. I thought of a story that's extremely apropos of the sermon, so I'm going to share it. I had the privilege of teaching Kellen in 8th and 9th grade. And I taught PE and Bible and church history, and I remember there's a quick story for each one. In PE, I remember we were running suicides in the gym because I liked to hurt people, and I thought it would build character. And in typical Kellen fashion, he took it too far. I remember him running so hard that he was on the edge of tears. It was clear he was going to win. That wasn't even the question. He was racing against something else, his own standards and his own internal drive. And then in Bible class, you know, if there was a scripture to be memorized, of course he would memorize the whole chapter, making everybody else look bad. In church history class, they had a assignment to do a project, like a poster board. I'll never forget, he walks into class and he has this three-dimensional box with a viewer where you could look into it and see on every wall of the cube different parts of this presentation. And everybody else is like, here's my, you know. And that's typical of Kellen, and I hope he hasn't lost that fervor. Today we're going to talk about what I'm calling cruciform ministry, in particular application to Kellen, but also to all of us. The key verse being Paul asking us to imitate him. So we'll read that text now, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 16. You are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. St. Clement was the fourth bishop of Rome, and he ruled from the year 88 to 99. Like Paul, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians got a lot of letters, in case you haven't picked up on that. Clement, also like Paul, appeals to the life of the apostles as an example for them. Paul says in our text today that he thinks the apostles are like men sentenced to death, and indeed, before Clement wrote his letter, Paul had been martyred. He was beheaded by the wicked emperor Nero, which was a fitting finale to a life lived in the shape of the cross, what some theologians call a cruciform life. Clement says this in chapter 5 of his letter, "Let us place before our eyes the good apostles. Through envy, Paul showed by example the prize that is given to patience. Seven times was he cast into chains. He was banished. He was stoned. Having become a herald both in the East and in the West, he obtained the noble renown due to his faith. And having preached righteousness to the whole world, and having come to the extremity of the West, and having borne witness before rulers, he departed at length out of the world and went to the holy place, having become the greatest example of patience. We lift Paul up because he was called by the Lord to lead the church and to write much of the New Testament. He was an apostle, and that was indeed a special office. He lived an extraordinarily sacrificial life, but we are not allowed to dismiss Paul as if he were superhuman. He was a fallen man like the rest of us, called to emulate the same Lord that we are all called to emulate. We Protestants have rightly argued against elevating Christians into sainthood because we are all royal priests in the kingdom of God, as Peter says. We are all equally called to imitate Christ, yet some will do it better than others, and some, like church leaders, are called to be an example to the rest. Paul says again in verse 16, "I urge you, be imitators of me." Paul won't allow his sacrifices, his cruciform life, to be viewed as extreme. Otherwise, he would not tell us to be like him. He doesn't say, "I have a special calling, inaccessible to you. I'm called to suffer and die for the church. You guys can watch." No, he says with both confidence and with humility, "Walk like I walk." Today we're going to introduce a biblical theology of cruciformity, meaning the life lived in the shape of the cross, which is what we're imitating in Paul and, of course, in Jesus. We'll jump between 1 Corinthians 4 and also 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll just barely scratch the surface of cruciformity. I want you to see three things. First, the absolute imperative and urgency of cruciformity. Second, the rich theology of how cruciformity works. And finally, the hope and joy of cruciformity. And these will be more like themes that we trace, so don't get too excited about outlining. Could somebody get me a glass of water? There we go. Deacon Nadro. We are all equally royal priests, ultimately because we are all equally united to Christ. If I'm united to Christ, and George Creason is united to Christ, then my advantages or additional responsibilities are merely a factor of age, calling, duty, because he and I share this ultimate equality. But that equality in Christ doesn't mean we don't have fathers and mothers, elders and deacons, missionaries and teachers. We do. And among these officers, God has established the elder. And God sets the elder apart for leadership and gives him higher qualifications so that the church will be well cared for. Those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This sermon is a charge to all of us to be imitators of Paul, and it is a charge to Kellen particularly. Thank you, sir. As he is set apart for the greater responsibility of eldership. And so everyone must imitate Paul. And Kellen must imitate him too, but also teach others to imitate him and shepherd others in the cruciform life, so his cruciformity is given greater scrutiny and greater responsibility. He must, as a leader, offer himself as an example. He must strive in his walk such that he can say, "Imitate me." And I, for one, suspect he is fit for the task. So let's get into it. What does the call to cruciformity look like? We'll reread verses 9 through 13. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Who wants to imitate a list like that? Why is this the model of the Christian life that Paul urges the Corinthians and us to imitate? It's because, as he says in chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Central to Paul's understanding of the gospel is this ongoing aspect of Christ being crucified. How often do we leave that charge of knowing Christ and him crucified without the concluding crucifixion punch? That mysterious part that talks about knowing Christ in his crucified state. We might say, and good for us, I desire to know nothing except Christ. And then we pour ourselves into study and meditation and pursuing knowledge of Christ. Or we say, I desire to know nothing except Christ and him resurrected and glorified. That's good to know about our hope in Christ's resurrection and glory. But Paul says, I don't want to know anything except this, Christ and him crucified. Then he tells us to imitate him and gives us a long list of horrible things that he has gone through. Stuff no one in their right mind would want to imitate. But here's the thing. He wasn't in his right mind. And you should not be either. We don't want to be rational. We are called to be fools. Fools for Christ. We want this counterintuitive, irrational thing that we call the gospel, which is Christ and him crucified. We want to participate in the greatest and most wonderful folly the world has ever seen, God on a Roman cross, naked and bleeding. Listen as Paul develops this a bit in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 5. For what we proclaim, speaking of the apostles, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In our hearts, we are given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This foolish gospel is implanted in us through the Spirit. This profound and utterly irrational belief that the glory of God is now revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The same glory we could not look at without death in the old covenant is now, because of the cross, beheld in the face of a Jewish man in the first century. God condescended. We could not approach him. So he approached us and made, in the person of Jesus Christ, a way for us to not only know God, but to participate in him through the Spirit's indwelling. Jesus is not just a bridge to God. He makes us a temple of God. We hold him in these jars of clay. In these jars, our bodies are afflicted and persecuted and offered as a living sacrifice. For we are always carrying, verse 10, in our jar of clay, the death of Jesus. How is it that we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus? How is it that carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus is supposed to be a part of my identity? It's very little of my identity right now. Should I wake up thinking I'm going to carry the death of Jesus in my body today? We know, of course, that our salvation orients around our union with Christ, and that includes his death, but we are pretty good at skipping ahead to our hope that we will be resurrected and glorified. We leave most of this living death stuff to missionaries, monks, and Mother Teresa types. We even, though we are Protestants, have relegated the cruciform life to special Christians. We've ironically committed the same error of beatifying, making saints of these spectacular Christians. And then we take those special Christians, whether it's St. Francis or a Protestant missionary, and we tuck them safely away on a pedestal for we regular Christians to admire. But here's the thing, the gospel is ultimately you and me united to the person of Jesus Christ, which means the death of Christ is in all of us. We, on earth, in this life, are called to the same cruciformity that Jesus lived until he died. Our lives, our bodies, are a living sacrifice. Our time on earth is the time that we join Jesus in his suffering. We are not resurrected yet. We are not glorified yet. And we certainly aren't without sin. We are given a short opportunity to carry the death of Christ before we also carry his resurrection and glorification. This is the death stage, not the resurrection stage. This is the suffering stage, not the rest and glory stage. Jesus says in John 17, on the very precipice of ultimate suffering and death, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus glorified the Father on earth as accomplishing the work given to him. Now, death is imminent, and he asks to be glorified. That's it. That's what Paul is talking about. There's a short time here on earth where we can strive for sanctification because we are not holy. That window of glorifying God by killing sin is going to close. We have this window of time to pour ourselves out into the lives of others who are suffering. That suffering will end. The window is closing. You only have a little time to carry the suffering God in your jars of clay, to pour yourself out for the lives of others, and then it's over. And at that time, your life will be revealed, and you will receive your commendation, as verse 5 says. We look forward to that relief, but we miss the opportunity to love him in our crumbling, suffering state. And we fail to view our lives as this race against time to love God in profound, Christ-imitating ways on earth in our mortal bodies. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I view the race as a race against time, a race against self and the limitations of the self. We can imitate Christ now by pouring ourselves out, and we must if we want that imperishable wreath, a resurrected body. Paul disciplines himself in the race, lest he be disqualified. And so we need to imitate Paul in his sense of urgency. At the end of this short race, we will leave the cross to be with Jesus, and then someday we will be resurrected and glorified. We will be resurrected with an imperishable body that can't suffer anymore, which is wonderful. But it also means that there is this urgency now to join Christ in his suffering before the chance is up. What does this mean for our life as a body of believers? Well, we're Christ's body, suffering and sacrificing for one another. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 are about that. We are the body of Christ on earth, in the earth stage still, and so the church should be a suffering, sacrificial church. Christ's death is at work in me so that I can add to your life, as Paul said. That's what we can call the perichoresis of life. Perichoresis is that pouring of one person of the Trinity into another. It's the God who is love exercising the action of love. It's the constant self-giving and other-glorifying love that empties me to fill you, then you emptying yourself to fill me. Jars of clay, cracked and crumbling, but still pouring. We are temples of God, bearing the life of God, but our temple is a crumbling jar of clay. And in this life, it looks like carrying the death of Christ in our jars. This is the life of the body united to Christ. It's the mission of the Christian life. It's the cruciform character of our lives. So much of our time is spent avoiding suffering, self-preserving, but relief is for the next life, not this one. Colossians 1:24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What is he talking about? How was Jesus' suffering lacking anything? Well, what it lacked was the suffering, your suffering. You have Jesus united to him through the Spirit's indwelling, and so you add to his suffering, you add to his afflictions in your afflictions. Paul survived stoning and marks it as a contribution to the afflictions of Christ. Jesus wasn't stoned until Stephen was, and then Paul. Paul goes on to say in Colossians verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We toil for Christ with the energy of Christ, which is in your jar of clay. The life of the Christian is about imitating Paul, imitating Jesus, who was just being God, which meant seeking the glory of another, forgetting himself and his comfort, and emptying himself. It's not pouring out until you're empty. It's not pouring out until you're empty, and that's the end. Just an empty jar of clay on a shelf. That's not it. It's pouring out so that you can be empty, so you can be filled by another. Instead of being full of self, self-preserved, Jesus emptied himself to be filled by another. God filled your jar of clay with Christ himself. You carry him and his crucifixion. That is the glorious, rich mystery he's talking about. And the rich, glorious fulfillment that comes from suffering well makes the fleeting pleasures of distraction and comfort pale in comparison. So given the urgent opportunity to live a cruciform life, to view it as a window of opportunity, a window that closes, what does imitation of our broken down, poured out Apostle Paul look like? Must I be stoned, beheaded? Maybe like the other apostles, I'll be tortured and murdered. Maybe like Peter, I'll be crucified upside down. Maybe like Andrew, I'll be crucified on an X-shaped cross. Or maybe, and more likely, I will find opportunity day by day to forget myself and my comforts and my self-preservation for the sake of another. Here's a few thoughts on how this might fit into your life. Mothers, you can imitate Paul by pouring yourself out for your kids and your husband. What's a better day in the life of a mother? The day where you don't know what to do with your time, On that day, you scroll through the internet for 2 or 3 hours, put off house chores, maybe watch Netflix in bed. Self-preservation is the mark of that day, and it might sound nice sometimes, but it won't be fulfilling. To be fulfilled, filled full, you must be empty. And that looks paradoxically not like self-fulfillment, but self-emptying. On those days, you wake up before light with a puking kid. You serve selfish, dirty little bodies all day, pouring your energies out, sacrificing your comfort. Your body suffers age on that day, whether it's nursing infants or scrubbing bathrooms or drying your hands out in the sink. You feel like a robot by the end of the day, and then your husband comes home. He's tired and anxious and hungry, and you know you won't be done with this pouring out until you're asleep. Your jar of clay is empty, poured out, cracked and crumbling on that day. But that is a fulfilling day. Rest easy at the end of it. You are a faithful imitator of Paul and the Lord, dying to self, adding to the afflictions of Christ, and knowing something about him you didn't know before your affliction. Fathers, imitate Paul by pouring yourself out at work and at home. How often I regret coming home and just crashing. I feel entitled to rest, but I haven't poured my last few drops out for my wife and kids. I'm ready to be filled, but it isn't my turn yet. I can show God the Father and Christ the husband to my kids and my wife, or to the people who are at my house who don't belong there, like Zay Meyer. That wasn't in my notes. I am not good at this. I crave comfort and quiet. Turn the TV down. In our work, we can imitate Paul. I recently got stuck cleaning an apartment in anticipation of a move-in, and I really didn't want to do it. I looked into the bathroom of this apartment and realized this was going to be an immersive experience. Amelie and Peter were there too, pouring themselves out for my sake and for the family, and for this poor tenant who showed up during the cleaning because we ran late. It was embarrassing, and it was very hard. This is a small but good example, I think. I could have walked away and said, "I'll send you a cleaner tomorrow." I could have just shucked my responsibility. Instead, looking at this filthy bathtub and the tub surround plaqued over with some stranger's dirt and skin scum, I took off my shoes and I got in that tub, because you can't clean a bathtub from the outside of it. I risked my comfort, to say the least, as well as my health and my dignity, and I pushed hard on that scouring pad. It was probably 30 minutes of exercise. I was pouring sweat, but it was clean. The tenant was served, my family was served, the landlord was served, and I scrubbed to the glory of God, and I felt fuller at the end of it. That was a small moment in my life where I could say, "Look, imitate me." Hard service is fulfilling. It fills us full. And if I'm really present in this silly example of suffering, then I can know Jesus better. I was embarrassed, but I wasn't naked and dying on a cross. I had to serve bodily, but I wasn't washing anybody's feet. I suffered someone else's dirt, but I wasn't taking on their sins. If I preserve myself, then I will know Jesus less than if I forget myself and suffer well. It's everyday cross-bearing, cruciformity, the crucifix of life and death before we get to leave the cross. If you are a shepherd, then you will carry within yourself the death of Christ for the sake of the life of others, and it will look like, among other things, bearing with the sheep their sins. You, elder, carry the sins of others just like Jesus, and you will have opportunity to suffer with the suffering in their various spiritual crises. Kellen is inviting pain into his life and the life of his family in his pursuit of the shepherd's vocation. But it is the kind of pain that plants a seed of joy every time. He will know people in their forgiven filth, and so he will know something of the gospel that a distracted, self-preserved Christian will not understand. He will suffer for his own sins, but he will also suffer the heavy weight of the sins of others. He will make their yoke lighter, but only at the cost of making his own heavier. Thankfully, he also has a Lord who can share that weight and is faithful to do so. There's rich reward for service in the body of Christ. We Christians in this body and in our relationships and the broader body of Christ have an opportunity to model God himself in the way we seek the glory of one another by pouring ourselves out, like Paul did for the church. Paul encourages us at the end of the 2 Corinthians 4 passage with these mysterious and powerful words. Verse 14, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Every day, as you line your day out, ask yourself how you can be a faithful jar of clay, like Paul. Ask how you can bear the cross on which you can hang only in this life. And don't lose heart. Though your jar is eroding from the momentary afflictions, your inner self, where the crucified Lord resides, is being renewed day by day. And your afflictions add to his afflictions. He shares them with you. He will fill you up again and again, and someday your jar of clay will be an imperishable temple, full forever with the eternal weight of glory. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you see fit to raise up shepherds for your church. I pray that they, all of us, and Kellen especially, would take on the cross, carry it well, and live a cruciform life to the end of your glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.